Take your Bible and turn with me this evening to 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11. Again, 2 Corinthians 7 will be beginning in verse 8. Maybe you've been sitting there thinking this evening, boy, the hymns and the scripture readings are really heavy. And of course, as we select readings and we select hymns that have to do with the theme of the sermon, you notice that the theme this evening, as we're working our way through the high points of Christian doctrine, as it's kind of outlined in the Westminster Confession, we come this evening to repentance. And in the reading about Manasseh is an example of repentance. Pretty extraordinary repentance. The hymns that we sing are hymns that express repentance and trust in the Lord. But think about that a minute. What is repentance? Or to say it another way, what does repentance really look like? Or let me ask it this way. We've looked at a lot of different doctrines on Sunday evenings. Let me ask you, is this possible? Is it possible to really affirm and agree that the Scriptures teach that God calls sinners from death into life? That He justifies us, declares us to be righteous freely by His grace? Is it possible to believe that God is not just a distant cosmic creator, but an actual personal Father to those who are in Christ? That we receive all of that by grace through faith, that we can be assured that we are His, that He loves us and will keep us to the end. Is it possible to believe all of those things and yet continue to live no differently than we did before we came to believe them? That is really the question with regard to repentance. And the Apostle John, in his first epistle toward the end of the New Testament, says, no, that is not possible. It's not possible for someone to truly be saved and yet continue and in sin as if they were not. It's not possible for somebody to be saved so they'll just go to heaven one day down the road but live no differently now while they walk on earth. That's not possible. And John says it emphatically in 1 John. But in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul shows us how that is not the case. Or to say it another way, he shows us an example of what real repentance looks like. True repentance. Repentance unto life. Repentance that is indicative of saving faith. He says this in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would show us the nature of real repentance, that we might call others to it, but even more so that we might exhibit it ourselves to the praise of your name. Amen. One of the great little definitions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is of repentance. And it doesn't come until later in the catechism. You would think that would be really early on, but it's actually question 87, so it's far away from the beginning. Actually, it's after the lengthy portion that deals with the Ten Commandments. And it says this: repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That is a packed catechism answer. But just to paraphrase it, let me say again, what is repentance unto life? What's true repentance look like? Well, it is a saving grace in which a sinner, with a real sense of his sin, I mean really being bothered by his sin, and apprehending the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred toward his sin, turns from that sin to God with a resolve and an endeavor to obey. Martin Luther, interestingly, when he nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, his first thesis was this: Christ intends the whole of life to be one of repentance. Christ intends for the whole of life to be one of repentance. And so in calling us to repent, Christ intends that the whole of life be one of repentance. And so what does that look like? It means that he brings us to a point of repentance, but there's evidence and there's fruit of that repentance throughout all of the Christian's life. And the first thing that we can say from 2 Corinthians 7 is that true repentance is ashamed of sin. Paul says in verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." Paul says that in verse 9, "I now rejoice." Paul's rejoicing about something. Now, why is he rejoicing? Well, he's rejoicing because of something that entailed sorrow, something that caused them pain, something that caused them distress. In fact, that word sorrow, and the New American Standard does a good job of using the same word over and over in this way. In verses 8 through 11, Paul uses the word sorrow 8 times. 8 times to say, "I'm glad you were sorry. I'm glad you were in distress. I'm glad you were in pain. I'm glad you were grieved." Now, why? Well, the backdrop is really in the first epistle to the Corinthians. And the long and the short, without turning back there, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul confronts the church in Corinth because they have gross, notorious sin, even of such a nature that non-Christians look and say, "That's just sick." And they're not doing anything about it. There's no discipline in the church. There's no confronting of sin. In fact, they seem to be patting themselves on the back for being so open-minded that they've got people with all kinds of things going on in their lives in the church. Now, do we want to see people from all kinds of backgrounds come to saving faith in Christ? Of course. But Paul is talking about something that's just shameful even in Greco-Roman culture of 2,000 years ago. And he's saying, he's confronting them, and he really, to use a phrase that a pastor friend of mine uses sometimes, he crawls up in their grill. I mean, he really gets in their face. He lets them know that this is sin, it is wicked, it is displeasing to Christ, and you know, makes it really clear, you need to deal with it, because when I get there, it will get dealt with one way or the other. It would be better for you if you deal with it now, and better for the honor of Christ. And so that's the backdrop. He's confronted them with regard to their sin. And then in 2 Corinthians 2, the appearance is that it actually has the effect of bringing sinners to repentance, that they actually respond to Paul's admonitions and exhortations. They actually deal with sin in their midst, and in such a way that the sinner is actually brought to repentance. But Paul is saying now that he, and with all of that backdrop, Paul has really confronted them regarding sin. Part of why Paul rejoices now is that they are ashamed of their sin. In other words, when there is real repentance, as I heard someone say one time, when we really become repentant, sin has been unmasked. We no longer look at it and think it looks good. We see it and know it looks hideous. We see it for what it is. Someone has said it degrades us and it defrauds God. It degrades us of the dignity that we were designed to have as those made in God's image, and it defrauds God of His proper glory. And when we've really come to repentance, we can never see sin the same way again. It is distasteful. It is disgusting. True repentance is ashamed of sin. I came in the end of the week, I think it was on, I can't remember, Friday, my day off or something, but I turned on the TV as I was fixing lunch, and they were playing playing that movie, The Quiet Man, the old John Wayne movie, The Quiet Man. And if you remember that movie, you know that there is this American named Sean Thornton who has come back to Ireland. He's of Irish descent. He moves back to this small Irish village, but you don't know why he's come back. You just know that he's come back, and you don't know why. And then as the movie unfolds and the town bully begins to provoke him in a number of ways, he won't fight back. He just won't do it. And nobody can understand why, and they believe him to be a coward. And he will not tell anybody why he doesn't. Until one day the Anglican rector or Anglican priest talks to him, and he knows Thornton's background. Thornton was a contender for the heavyweight title of the world. He was a great boxer. And yet in about one evening, he kills a man in the ring. And the Anglican priest says to him, you know, these kind of things just happen. You can't blame yourself. And he says, no, Padre, which you don't call Anglican rectors Padre, but he does. And he says, I didn't go into the ring to outbox him. I went into the ring to beat his brains out. I went into the ring to drive him to the canvas. And he says this, he was a good guy with a wife and kids, and I killed him. Now here's the point, he's ashamed of it. He doesn't want to talk to anybody about it. He doesn't want to get close to ever doing the same thing again in his life. True repentance brings a shame of sin. And there is a faux repentance, a false repentance, that sort of looks the same. And sometimes we think we're repentant, but it is not real repentance. It's faux repentance if you're abstaining from sin, but there's no real sorrow for it. That's faux repentance. There's a very interesting documentary that's on right now about a prominent figure in American history. And one of the things that you see, and it's not unique to him, sadly, it's of other prominent figures in American history, but inappropriate relationships with women other than his wife. And the impression that you get at one point is that when confronted on one occasion, he stops. But you don't necessarily get the impression that there's real sorrow. That's not real repentance. Faux repentance is being sorry for the consequences, but not for the sin. That's not real repentance. It's not real repentance if you admit that you sinned, but it's really other people's fault because the way they sinned necessitated that you inevitably had to react in the sinful way that you did. It's not real repentance if you still tell the war stories and you like telling them. If you still tell the stories about how you were irresponsible or about how you dominated or how you intimidated or how you indulged, and you like to tell those stories because they get your attention, they get you laughing, you're not ashamed. That's not real repentance. On the other hand, if you are ashamed, if you sit here and there are still things in your life, maybe recent, maybe decades ago, that make you cringe. They make you cringe. You can't believe you said it, did it, thought it, would do such a thing, and would be mortified if anyone could ever know. Praise God. Praise God, because there is a godly sorrow that is ashamed of sin. And yet it's ashamed, but knows that the only place that it can go is to the one who pardons sin. Listen to the words, you don't have to turn there, but the words of the psalmist in Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. True repentance is ashamed of sin, but it apprehends, it understands, it embraces, it runs to the mercy of God in Christ. In other words, to say it another way, you remember Romans 7, which I have no doubt was written after, when Paul was a Christian. It wasn't written before Paul was a Christian. And Paul says in Romans 7, the very thing that I want to do, I don't do, and the very thing I hate, that's what I do. You and I live with the tension of Romans 7. If we really have sensitive consciences and the Holy Spirit is applying His Word, we see our sin and we're still frustrated by it. But true repentance is ashamed of sin. Christ calls us to a life of repentance, and true repentance is ashamed of sin. But there is a current trend or thinking out there that sees repentance as being nothing more than ashamed of sin. In other words, there is a thinking out there. It's even gained traction somewhat in certain Reformed circles, that repentance is feeling really bad about it. And if we're more repentant, then that means we feel worse. And so if we're feeling really, 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 really bad, then we're really, really, really repentant. But here's the problem is there's a confusion among some that thinking as long as we feel bad, that means that we're really repentant. But there's something else to repentance that we see here, and that is that true repentance breaks from sin. And it really has to do with the way that we view sin. Again, Paul says, for though I caused you sorrow in my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Paul felt bad, but now he doesn't feel bad. Now, why is that? Well, here's why. Because Paul had to say very hard things to them, and he knew that the things that he said to them hurt them. The things that he said wounded them, in a sense. The things that he said caused them pain. Now, Paul loves the Corinthians. He doesn't want to cause them pain. And, well, think about it for a moment. Imagine having to have a conversation with someone when you have to say really hard things. When you have to get up in their grill. When you have to really confront them. And sometimes people don't hear someone say that, but sometimes they really get it. Sometimes you see it on their face. Sometimes the tears start to run from their eyes. Now, is that any fun? I mean, who thinks that's fun? That's not fun. And Paul, no doubt, had to feel bad about it. I mean, when people that you love are hurting and you know that they're hurting because of what you just said, it's painful to you. And it was painful to Paul. But he's not sorry now. Why? Because the sorrow was a sorrow unto repentance. In other words, it was a sorrow unto breaking with sin. In other words, when sin is unmasked such that we become revolted by it, our natural desire and the next natural thing is we make a break from it. When we have a true sense of the sin and the misery and the bondage that we've experienced before we were granted repentance, then we grieve the sin and we hate the sin and we desire to turn from the sin. My mother, like many people, years ago, she smoked when she was younger. And I can still remember I won't tell you what age it was, but at a certain age, she went to the doctor and she almost had pneumonia. And the doctor said, well, you know, you're borderline pneumonia, and you really ought to quit smoking. And so she came home and she said, that's it. I'm done. No more smoking. And it's funny, my father also quit smoking, but my father would tell you years later, he would say, I still love the smell of a cigarette. He would follow people around to get downwind of their vapor trail. But my mother hated it. My mother today cannot stand the smell of a cigarette. I mean, when she quit smoking, she suddenly never wanted to be. Very quickly, she did not want to be around one again. True repentance breaks with sin. Let me say this another way, and I say this perennially, but I'll say it again. You can't make somebody repent, and you can't make somebody stop sinning. You cannot do it. You can confront sin. You can pray for people. You and I can lovingly say, this is what the Word of God says. This is sin. This is wrong. This is destroying you. This is destroying your life. This is doing damage to the people around you. This is doing damage to the people that you care about. And it's not a financial issue. It's not a psychological issue. It's not a medical issue. It's not a, it's not an educational issue. Whatever. Name, it's not a relational issue. It's ultimately sin. Sometimes that's what we have to say to people. We have to say, this is sin. These are the effects. This is sin. The only answer is repent. But you can't make somebody repent. But when somebody does repent, let me back up and say this another way, you can't even stop somebody from sinning. Now you can run and tackle them and bind them with flex cuffs. You can't stop them from sinning because you didn't change their heart. And as soon as the cuffs come off, they will run to the sin if there is no repentance. But when there is real repentance, they will make a break from sin. Years ago, I spoke with a lady that the Lord had saved her out of. He'd saved her out of a lesbian lifestyle. And she had come to Christ. She had plugged into a local church. She had eventually begun to date. She had met her husband and she was married and she had children. And I was talking to her about that some, and she was just trying to encourage me, and she said, you know, understand, when people come to repentance, you don't have to drag them away from something. They will walk away from it. When people come to repentance, you don't have to separate them from their old friends. They will separate themselves, or in many cases, their old friends will separate from them. When people come to repentance, we don't have to control their behavior. In other words, let me say it another way. Controlling behavior can very often do nothing but deflect the consequences and delay real repentance. Let me say that again. Just controlling behavior can simply deflect consequences, control behavior and to deflect consequences will very often only delay repentance. Think about the prodigal son. When does he come to repentance? Dad, can I have half the inheritance? Okay, here you go. Off to live it up. He blows it all. His friends are done with him. He's slopping the pigs. Now remember, this is a Jewish guy, slopping the pigs. And then he looks and says, My father's servants have it better than I do. And it's interesting if you, and there's this little phrase that a pastor friend of mine pointed out that says, it says, when, you know, when he'd gone through all these things and nobody gave him anything. There was nobody there who cared about him to give him anything anymore. And that is what the Lord used to bring him to a real conviction of his sin and bring him to repentance. Again, when there's true repentance, we don't have to somehow or another remote control people to keep them out of trouble. And if there is no break with sin, then we really don't have any reason to believe there's been true repentance. Now, there might be continued struggles with sin. There might even be relapses and struggling for some period of time. That's we're not saying there's not still a struggle with sin. But if there's no break with sin and no endeavor to break with sin, then there's no true repentance. But then we see finally true repentance isn't just ashamed of sin. True repentance doesn't just break with sin. True repentance is zealous after Christ. Look again at verses 10 and 11. For sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now stop and think about that for a moment. The sorrow of the world does nothing but, it produces nothing but death and despair. The sorrow of the world sees I've messed up. The sorrow of the world sees I've ruined this. The sorrow of the world sees there's nothing I can do to fix it. But then the sorrow of the world has nowhere to go. The sorrow of the world can see the destruction of sin and even feel bad about it, but there is no life. But what we see here is that the sorrow, according to the will of God, produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. The sorrow of God is a sorrow in which our eyes are turned from our sin to Christ, and we begin to bear the fruit of repentance. And look at verse 11. We see things that begin to be characteristic in a life of repentance. For behold, what eagerness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What eagerness, what earnestness. The idea here is of turning from being careless and indifferent to earnest and sober. In other words, just to paraphrase, we would say something like, you know, he really decided to get his act together, to get his life together. There's a resolve. Again, not that we're saved by getting our act together, but when we really come to Christ, there is a resolve then to begin to live in a way that pleases him, to offer up life to him. He goes on and he says, what vindication of yourselves. And vindication there actually comes from the same word that we get apology or apologetics from. And it could be used, now sometimes that word was used in the context of 2,000 years ago to talk about defense or vindication. In other words, I didn't do it. But that's not the way that Paul is using the word here. He's using the word here of righting wrongs. In other words, repentance. Remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus says, if I wronged anybody, I'll pay him back and I'll add this much more. There's a desire to go back and to right the things that have been wrong. He goes on and says, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. The New American Standard captures that idea of avenging wrong. Some of your translations might say, what indignation. In other words, there is a sense in which true repentance in being zealous after Christ is indignant about sin. But not indignant looking at everybody else saying, how could you be that bad? Indignant, how could I have done that and how could I even think about doing it again? True repentance is indignant about sin because it is zealous for Christ. It longs for Christ. It seeks now to follow after Christ. It's repulsed by what it did that was wrong and now desires to do what is right as long as it can to the very end. A friend of mine made the point years ago, it was back when all those Lord of the Rings movies were coming out, and I think it was the first movie, and he said, you know, Boromir is a great example of repentance. You remember the Boromir character? He tries to take the ring. He tries to attack Frodo and take the ring from him. And he's really been craving it throughout half of the movie, or over half of the movie. And then when Frodo gets away from him, he stops and he realizes what he's done. But it's not just that he feels bad about it and goes off on his own to do something else or feels bad. Then he hurls himself into battle to save others in such a way that he's mortally wounded. And as he's dying, he expresses regret. He expresses regret that he tried to take the ring and regret that he has no longer to follow the true king. He says, as he's dying to Aragorn, I would have followed you anywhere. What's the line? My brother, my captain, my king. And true repentance longs to follow after King Jesus. True repentance longs to be used for His purposes. And the Lord is gracious to bring true repentance even when we don't think that He ever could. The passage about Manasseh that we read earlier in 2 Chronicles, if you've read that before, you've been struck about Manasseh. He was a wicked king. In fact, there may not have been any king as bad as Manasseh. He literally encouraged the people of Israel to follow the pagan gods around them and sacrificed his own children by burning them alive on pagan altars. Now, let me ask you this. And Manasseh, by the way, reigned for years like that. Now let me ask you this. If there was a king that reigned like that for years, was a decadent, immoral, corrupt, perverted king who slaughtered his own children and encouraged his culture and his people to apostatize, what would you think? Time for a coup. Time to get rid of this problem. No hope for him. And yet God brings him to repentance. And you know, it's interesting. When does the repentance happen? After he's hauled away in hooks or chains by a foreign invader. And you know, I think what some of us we look at things like that and what do people call it today? Jailhouse conversions. And sometimes you'll see somebody that claims to have been converted or they claim to be repentant, and inevitably they bring in the detective that prosecuted the case and he says, oh, it's just a jailhouse convert. I know he can't be repentant. Well, you know, the reality is maybe some of them are not, but it's very possible that some of them are, because Manasseh was really repentant. Manasseh murdered his own children, corrupted the nation of Israel, and yet God was gracious to bring him to repentance. God is gracious to grant sinners repentance, to bring us to be ashamed of sin, to break with sin, to be zealous for Christ, and to live a life of zeal for Christ. In calling us to repent, Christ intends that the whole of life be one of repentance. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You for repentance. And Father, we're reminded even of the words of the Apostle Paul elsewhere that we are granted repentance and disentangled from our sin. And at the same time that You call us to repentance. And so, Father, we pray that You would make us see repentance not as deprivation, but as freedom. Not as bondage, but as liberation. And make us to rejoice having been freed from the bondage of our sin, not just to hate it, but to now rejoice to walk in the light and follow after the One who has saved us. All through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn together to hymn number 599. We'll stand together as we sing.